We're in the book of Philippians, and this morning we're going to look at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Paul writes, beginning with verse 12, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. That the latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word and bless our time of study in it together. Shall we bow now in a word of prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the privilege that we have to come together this morning and to open the Scriptures and to study them, this great gift that You have given to us, Your revelation to Your people. And we thank You that through the experiences of the Apostle Paul, You have taught us. And You have given us this great passage of Scripture that offers great encouragement as well as serious warning. So we pray that You would instruct us in it this morning and bless us as we consider the issues that Paul informed the Philippians of regarding his experiences in Rome, and bless us and that we might apply them properly to our experiences today. We thank You, Father, for the privilege of study together as a congregation. We thank You for the privilege of praying together. And as we come into the throne of grace, we pray that You'd bless us. Bless us in many ways. Bless us spiritually at this time as we study. Teach us, instruct us. Bless us in the physical necessities of life also, Father. We pray for those in need who have physical ailments. We pray for those in financial need, those who are seeking employment. Bless them, open doors for them. Help them to rest in Christ, rest in You and Your providential care of Your people. We pray also, Lord, for other aspects of our congregation. We pray for the ministries of this church, as we have been reminded. The ministries that we have not only include this present hour together, or the time on Wednesday night. We pray for all of that. We pray for the ministry of the Word at this time and in this week. But we also pray, Lord, for those ministries that go on with the tape ministry and the radio ministry. And we pray Your continued blessing upon them and the outreach that we have beyond this city. And we pray, Father, that You would bless those who have contributed so generously to it. And we thank You for their ministry. And pray that it would continue, and pray that the outreach would continue in such an effective way. Thank You for the privilege You've given us to share in that and to be able to minister to people on all parts of this world in the way that we have been able to. We give You the praise and pray that You would continue to use us in that way. Pray for our meeting tonight. We ask that You would bless it, prepare our hearts for it. Use the time that we have now to prepare us for this evening as we come together again to remember the Lord, remember His death on our behalf, remember His coming again for us. We pray that it would be an enjoyable time together, a very profitable time together, and we pray that for ourselves now. Conclusion, Lord, we pray for the women's retreat and ask that You would bless it and as it comes to a conclusion today, and pray that You would give them a safe trip back without any difficulties, without any incidents. We pray that they'd return safely and that You would bless them with that which they've learned and the fellowship that they have enjoyed. Bless our time now, Father, as we sing our final hymn and prepare our hearts for study together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A book has recently been published entitled Pain, the Gift Nobody Wants. I haven't read the book, only an article that was adapted from it, but I was intrigued by the title because I think it certainly expresses a truth and is right on the mark. Nobody wants pain or hardship or suffering of any kind. We want comfort. That's only normal. But some today are preaching that pain and suffering are not only unpleasant, but they are bad. They are not at all a gift of God. They are not God's will for His children. He wants us to enjoy success, which is defined in terms of comfort and health and wealth. As a theology, it is sometimes known as triumphalism. And while you may not be familiar with the term, you are familiar with the message and the messengers. They give success formulas like the law of reciprocity, which advocates giving in order to get, pledging seed money in anticipation of gaining prosperity. They boast of spiritual heroics, of miracles and victories over the devil, victories over sickness and financial distress. It's success without suffering. And while it's presented as a theology, it's really no theology at all. It's only secular thinking, a self-centered movement that has no basis in the Bible and nothing in common with the men and women of the Bible. You find nothing of triumphalism in Paul and his experience. Paul didn't boast. He didn't seek power or money or fame. Trace out his life and his ministry, and you find beatings and imprisonments and shipwrecks, rejection by men, little luxury in his life, little comfort, very little rest. And yet Paul did triumph. Triumphed in his sufferings, as others have, and they saw that, they saw suffering as God's perfect will for them, and through them, His will for other people. One of the greatest examples of that is Joseph, abused by his brothers, sold into slavery to Egypt by them. There he was imprisoned for righteousness, and it all must have seemed such a waste. Must have puzzled him at many times. Many dark hours must have been Joseph's as he sat in that prison. Seemed like such a tragedy, such an undoing of God's plan for him, because God had revealed His plan and it was a glorious plan. And yet it all seemed to have come to nothing. And yet it was the very means of working out God's plan for Joseph, and not only His plan for Joseph, but His plan of salvation for Jacob's family. And at the end of it all, Joseph tells his brothers the meaning of it all when he says, "You meant evil against me. You plotted against me. You carried out that evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." In other words, his suffering was God's will. God didn't do the suffering. God didn't carry it out. Wicked brothers did, but it was part of God's plan, and He purposed it for good. And what an encouragement that is. We naturally want to avoid suffering. We pray to avoid it, and when we're in it, we pray that it will stop, and we wonder in the midst of it all why God allowed it. And yet He tells us throughout His Word that He uses it for His purpose, and in fact causes us to triumph in it. We see that in Paul's experience, and that's what he describes in our passage this morning. Now, we've noted that this epistle to the Philippians is a very personal one by the Apostle Paul. Paul was very close to these people. He carried them in his heart, he said, and they were very close to him. But it had been some time since they had seen him, perhaps 4 years since they had last seen the apostle. news traveled slowly in those days. They didn't have a superhighway of information that we hear so much about today. The news that they had gotten about Paul was rather sketchy, and so they were worried about him. They had heard that their own man, Epaphroditus, had fallen ill while in Rome, had almost died. But what about Paul? Was he healthy? Was he still in chains? Had his trial taken place? What was his condition? And so Paul now answers their questions. He has told them how much he missed them. Now he tells them about his situation in verses 12 through 14. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. How is Paul doing? Actually, quite well, according to him. His difficulties hadn't been removed. Things weren't easy. He was still in chains. But his circumstances had turned out well for the progress of the gospel. And that was what was really important to Paul. Not his condition, not his comfort, but the gospel. And so he quickly turns attention away from himself and away from his situation to God and what God was doing through his circumstances to advance the gospel, which is really quite amazing considering his circumstances and how he had arrived in Rome. It was not what Paul had planned, certainly not what the Christians in Rome had expected. For a long time, Paul had planned to visit them. He had hoped, as he expressed to them at the end of the book of Romans, to pass through Rome on his way to Spain. It was to be an official apostolic visit. But when he actually arrived, it seemed anything but apostolic. He didn't come to minister, but to stand trial. He didn't come as an apostle, but as a prisoner in chains, in the company of criminals. It was an humiliating entry into the capital of the empire and must have troubled the Christians there and sent a chill over the whole church. The apostle was in chains. Must have appeared to be a great triumph to those who were enemies of the gospel. Paul was in chains and his ministry was at an end, finally. So it seemed, but Paul says a great reversal had occurred. His circumstances have turned out quite differently. He writes, the gospel hasn't been hindered by his imprisonment. It's been helped. The result has actually been the greater progress of the gospel, he says. And then in verse 13, he explains how that happened. His chains actually became the means of a remarkable witness for Christ to a rather significant group of men, to the Praetorian Guard. Now, if you have the King James Version, you don't have the phrase Praetorian Guard. You have the word palace. My bonds in Christ are manifested in all the palace. And that word in the Greek text, Praetorian, can be used in that way. It's used of both, as a matter of fact, and often we see it, or at least we do see examples of this aspect of a palace or a residence in the Gospels, because there it's used to speak of the governor's residence. But since Paul adds the words, and to everyone else, it seems clear that he's not referring to a place, but to people. And so perhaps the best translation here is the whole Praetorian Guard. Which is very interesting because the Praetorian Guard was a very significant group of men. It was the official bodyguard of the emperor, which had charge over all of the imperial prisoners. It was formed by Caesar Augustus and quickly became a powerful military elite, which was so influential that it had a hand in appointing emperors and in bringing them down. And these are the men with whom Paul came in contact. Luke writes of this at the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28 when he describes Paul's arrival in Rome. And when he comes there, he is put in chains, and then he's put or kept under the constant watch of a guard, of a soldier, of the Praetorian Guard. And these guards would rotate with each shift. And it wasn't long before Paul became well acquainted with a large number of them, and they in turn became well acquainted with him. What an opportunity for the apostle. I guess for any preacher for that matter, he had a captive audience. They couldn't leave their post. They had to stay with him. And you can be sure that every one of those guards soon learned that the reason for the chains that were on his wrists were not chains in the cause of any political movement, but they were chains in the cause of Christ. And they may well have wondered during their times with Paul who the captive really was in that room. Now, these men spent a great deal of time with the Apostle Paul. They became part of his life, part of his closest circle. And I can imagine that after a few shifts, there were some of them who wanted off duty. They wanted to be changed to another prisoner. They heard enough about this Jewish Messiah who Paul said was the Son of God. This king, King of Kings, who'd been crucified. It must have seemed somewhat absurd to them. A king would be put to death. One as great and significant as Paul said he was, suffering the shame, the humiliation, and the suffering of the cross. And yet Paul would have preached that to them and explained that, yes, it was shame and it was suffering, but it was through that shame and suffering that God reconciled the world to himself. It was the only way in which sinners could be brought into God's kingdom and God's family. And it was not only for the Jew, it was for the Gentile as well. And he may have then, of course, offered them the gospel, called upon them to believe. And I suspect that there were some who did not prefer to listen to that and became very uncomfortable with those circumstances. But if there were any such men, I also suspect that they were very few. For the most part, these elite guards were very impressed with Paul. They'd never met a prisoner like him. They'd met many prisoners, but not one like Paul, a man who was obviously innocent, yet without complaint. A man who, in the midst of suffering, was full of joy. They saw his patience and courage in the face of human uncertainty. They learned about his absolute conviction to the gospel, his loyalty toward Christ, his king, yet not a king that they could see on any visible throne, an invisible king, and yet Paul was so loyal to him, so much under conviction of the truth of who Christ is and what Christ had done, that he was willing to die for him. That must have impressed them greatly. They witnessed his gentleness with those who visited him, men like Onesimus, the runaway slave who found Paul in Rome and whom Paul led to the Lord in their visit together. They heard his stimulating debates as he sought to persuade the Jewish leaders of Rome concerning Jesus and the kingdom of God. And it was in this way, through his testimony in word and deed, that grace triumphed as one soldier after another became the captive of Christ. Which must have been particularly thrilling news for those in Philippi, because that was a very military town. And the news must have sounded very familiar to them as well, since it was while Paul was in prison there that some of them came to faith while he was in chains. And Paul saw every situation as an opportunity to preach the gospel. That's what he lived for. That was his great passion in life. And so while in prison in Rome, he became well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. But not only that, he adds, and to everyone else. Now, he doesn't tell us who everyone else is, but they must have been people throughout the city. Families of the guards, friends, servants, and you can imagine that as the guards talked among themselves about this unique prisoner that they were guarding, that word was passed up through the ranks until news of Paul circulated in Caesar's household. At the end of the letter, he writes an interesting note, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now that's an amazing thing, isn't it? Paul comes as a prisoner to Rome, bound in chains. What lower station of society could a man occupy, and yet he's having an influence in the highest level of society? That's the wisdom of God. That's the amazing wisdom of God. Just as Joseph's imprisonment was the path into Pharaoh's palace, so Paul's imprisonment was God's way into Caesar's household. Who could have foreseen that? I don't think Paul foresaw it. I don't think anyone could see it. That would be the result of his chains and his imprisonment, that God was going to do a great ministry through him by means of those chains. And we can say for ourselves that we look at our circumstances and we cannot foresee where they will take us. But we can know this, that God is in control of those circumstances, that he is governing them and governing us through them, and through them he is leading us to where he wants us to be. And we can trust him in the midst of them. Paul did. And he was a witness in his word and in his conduct, which had an influence on the pagans around him. It also had an influence on the Church of Rome, as you might imagine. His arrival in Rome may have weakened their zeal, at least at first, but it wasn't long before they learned of his zeal and how he was turning an apparent defeat into a victory. And it encouraged them greatly. When had they ever had the courage to approach a man of the imperial guard? Who of them had any contact with the patricians of Rome? And yet Paul, a Jewish prisoner, was reaching all of them. His chains were no obstacle. They weren't keeping him back from meeting all of these different people and influencing them. And as a result of them, or as a result of the very chains that he wore, a whole area of evangelism was opened up that they had never touched. And it all reaffirmed to them the greatness of their God, the vitality and the power of the gospel, and the invincibility of the cause of Christ. Because it wasn't Paul that was doing all of that, not ultimately. It was Jesus Christ doing it through him, which greatly encouraged them. And so he writes in verse 14 of how the brethren, due to his imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. That's the influence that a good example can have on others. It made them bold. After all, if Paul the prisoner could subdue the Praetorian Guard and storm Caesar's household, what about them? What could they do? They could do much. What could they do in the marketplace? They could witness to the Lord. They could witness to him in their neighborhood. And that's what they began doing. The truth is, we are not all bold in our witness. I think that's true of many of us. We should be, and none of us would doubt that or quarrel with that, but we're not all as bold as we should be. Some people are shy and they are reserved naturally, and it takes an example to move us into action. And your example can be that example. You can have that effect upon a church and those that you are in association with. By your example, you can move people to great action. Paul did that. Paul's example was a very significant one in this church of Rome. It made a difference in the vitality of that church. He was put in hard circumstances with an unjust imprisonment, but he overcame his circumstances. And through them, through his sufferings, the gospel was introduced to higher levels of Roman society than it had been. Had he come to Rome of his own accord, had he come on an apostolic visit, would he have had the introduction to the men with whom he was introduced in his chains? I don't know. Perhaps not. And so God brought him to Rome in chains in order that through them, he would have an introduction to these men and to others. And also, He brought him to Rome in chains and gave this great effect to his ministry in order to show the great principle of the Christian faith, that it's in weakness that there is strength. Because it's God that works through us. It's not something we do on our own. So the idea that suffering cannot be part of God's plan does not stand up to this and to many other passages of Scripture. As Mr. Spurgeon said, if you were listening to the radio this morning, suffering is the college of orthodoxy. It teaches us a great many things. God uses it in a lot of ways. Sometimes it's for purposes of correction. Our lives go astray. We take our focus off Christ. We look at the things of the world or other things of that kind, and we begin to live in a way that's contrary to the will of the Lord. And so He brings discipline into our lives. He brings suffering into our lives. He disciplines us as a father disciplines a son. Well, sometimes sufferings occur to help us understand the needs of others. It occurs for our instruction. We have a difficult time, I think, sympathizing with those who are going through difficulties, financial or physical or whatever they may be. And then when we experience some of that ourselves, we have a greater understanding of it, greater sympathy, not simply to feel for them, but sympathy that should move us to action and to help, give aid and comfort to such people. So God brings suffering into our lives for that reason, for our education. He also brings it into our lives in order to bring us closer to Him. When times are good, when we are experiencing comfort and we are not under the pressures of life, we tend to forget the Lord. We tend to become very complacent in our walk with Him. And so He disturbs our peace in order to bring us into the throne room of grace and to have fellowship with Him. The Lord does these things through suffering. With Paul, it was different from these. His suffering was for the purpose of spreading the gospel and encouraging the saints. And God used his chains greatly for that purpose. In light of that, James Boyce has some good words. He writes, "There is a special application here for those who do not have the freedom they would like to preach the gospel. Paul was chained to a prison room. You may have chains of your own. You may be tied to a desk when you would like to be out in more direct Christian service. If you are a woman, you may be tied to a home, especially when the children are young and need constant care. You may be tied to a sick bed and may never see beyond your hospital room, or you may be an invalid. This should not be a cause for discouragement if you are in circumstances like these. This has been given you by God and can be used by Him. Dozens of people come by your desk, your kitchen sink, or your hospital bed, and you can bear witness to them." Well, that's what Paul did. He took opportunities in unfavorable circumstances to minister. A very unlikely place to minister is in a prison. And the confines that he was in. And yet God in his providence made a marvelous arrangement for him. He was under house arrest, as Luke points out, and was able to have visitors, and God brought them there. And Paul took the opportunity with the guards that were there and with others. He took opportunities in very unfavorable circumstances to minister, and his example was a great encouragement to the church, and it moved it into action. But not everything was as it should be. Most of the brethren were encouraged by his chains to speak boldly, he says, but then he adds in verse 15, "There were some others who acted out of evil motives and tried to add to Paul's suffering in prison." We read in verse 15, "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill." Now, that statement raises some questions. Namely, who would preach the gospel from envy and strife? Who would preach the grace of God out of anger? And as Paul goes on to state in verse 17, "out of selfish ambition, for the sole purpose of causing him distress." in his imprisonment to make life difficult for him. That's why they were preaching the gospel. What kind of men would do that? Well, as you can imagine, a lot of thought has been given to that question, and commentators have divided over it. One opinion is that these men were Judaizers, Paul's old enemies, who would come in to a church after Paul had been there and after he'd moved on, and then they would seek to put the Gentile converts under the law. And that's the view of some noted commentators. Men such as Bishop Lightfoot held that view. Handley Mole and A.T. Robertson were of that persuasion. Others have identified these men as heretics of a different kind. And that's, I suppose, a natural interpretation or suggestion. We would think that they are men of that caliber, Judaizers or heretics, but none of these suggestions fit the description given by Paul. He doesn't criticize their message. It's their motive that is criticized. They weren't preaching a different gospel as the Judaizers did, a false gospel. They were preaching the true gospel. Moreover, Paul seems to connect them with the brethren of verse 14. That's the most natural connection for the word some in verse 15. Some are preaching Christ from envy. Well, some of whom? Some of the brethren are preaching Christ from envy. So they were evidently members of the Church of Rome, but men who opposed Paul out of personal animosity and rivalry. Now, does that seem surprising to you, that Christians would act out of envy and selfish ambition? Seems surprising? I suspect that it does, but at the same time it really shouldn't. It's all too common. John Wesley saw the danger, and he urged his preachers in a letter to oppose a party spirit, and to oppose it in every way possible, by prayer, by exhortation, adding that this has always, so far as it has prevailed, been the bane of all true religion. It's poison to the church. And Satan seeks to sow strife within the church, disrupt its ministry, and play upon our jealousies that are naturally there and the weakness of our flesh. Professional rivalry isn't limited to doctors and lawyers and businessmen. It's just as alive in the ministry. And it was alive in Rome. Paul was well known. He was an apostle. And yet when he'd come to Rome, bound in chains, his reputation had seemed to even increase. And he'd become very popular, even more so than he would have been in certain circles due to his imprisonment. And so certain men within the church, men evidently of some position, had become jealous of that. And so they began to act as they did. Now, their dislike for Paul may also have arisen from differences of theology. It was Paul, after all, who wrote the book of Romans to this church. And while there is no single piece of literature that has blessed the world more than the book of Romans, none has caused as much controversy either. Romans 8 and 9 are the great watershed of theology. The doctrines of predestination and unconditional election are clearly set forth and developed there. And from the earliest years, the church has lined up on one side or the other of those great doctrines, siding either with the Pelagians and the Arminians or with the Augustinians and the Calvinists. And there's no reason to think that those doctrines were not debated in the first century. Well, they certainly were. In fact, read Romans 9, and it's almost uncanny how Paul raises the very questions that are raised today when these discussions come up. Now, talk to Christians. Just forget about the non-believers. Just talk to Christians about these subjects, and many will argue that it just seems terribly unfair that God would harden the heart of Pharaoh. God couldn't have that kind of control over things and wouldn't use his power and his authority and his sovereign will in that way to, as Paul says, demonstrate his power and get glory from the demise of Pharaoh. Well, it evidently seemed unfair to the people in Paul's day as well, because he writes those very objections that people make. Let me Let me read to you some of Romans 9. Beginning with verse 18, where Paul draws some conclusions from his teaching on God's sovereign choice, his election. He says in verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." It has nothing to do with what we've done or who we are. We're all lost. He chooses according to his own good pleasure. That's Paul's point. And he goes on to say, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?" Now that's in regard to Pharaoh. If Pharaoh was raised up, as Paul says he was, his heart was hardened, in order that God might proclaim his glory throughout the world, then how could he blame Pharaoh? Wasn't Pharaoh just doing what God wanted anyway? Now, this is a perfect opportunity for Paul to say, you've misunderstood me. I agree with what you're saying. But he doesn't do that. He says, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, Willem?" In other words, God has perfect authority and the moral right to create men according to his own purpose. And so he goes on to say that. "Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." Well, our subject is not Romans chapter 9, though I would love to get into that some more, but I have been impressed with a statement that John Piper made in his commentary on Romans 9. It's in the introduction. His book is entitled The Justification of God. And reflecting upon God as he is set forth in Romans 9, Piper makes this statement that when he first read that, he concluded that if there is a God, he must be the God of Romans 9. The God whose sovereignty is absolute, whose election and predestination are uncaused and unmerited. He liked that. And many of us do, but there are many who struggle against it. John Wesley did, and he divided with George Whitefield over it. So would it be surprising if men in the Church of Rome were offended by Paul's teaching on Romans 9 or some other teaching there? There's other points of controversy in the book of Romans. It may be that he wrote these with some of these men in mind, some of these doctrines, and developed them with some of the men there in Rome in mind. It's not to say that men who disagree on these matters aren't saved, but disagreements have led to sharp debates, have led to anger, and that, along with Paul's increasing popularity, may have been the root of the problem here. Not with everybody, with only a few. Most of the brethren, Paul says, were speaking the word without fear, from goodwill and out of love for him, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. They recognized his authority. They recognized that he was divinely appointed, that God had made him a defender of the faith, had made him an apostle. That was a gift of God, an appointment of God. They had their own appointments. God had gifted them as well. They weren't jealous over Paul. They recognized it was an office of grace that had been given to him, but it was an office with authority, and recognizing it was from God, they supported him, and they believed his teaching. They may have discussed these matters. They may have wrestled with them, as we all do, but they submitted to them. And of course, that's how one comes into an understanding of it. Not by fighting against it, but by believing it. And so they did that and supported Paul in his ministry. In fact, supported him out of love. Loved the Apostle Paul. But some proclaimed the gospel from improper motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment, he writes in verse 17. Seeking to gain converts, evidently, through their own ministry, and in so doing keep them from Paul, who was unable to go to them. Paul mentions this not to bring attention to his own personal situation, perhaps news of this had already gotten out, but I think he mentions it because jealousy, as Wesley recognized, is an ever-present danger within the church. It had already manifested itself in the church of Philippi. It seems to have taken root. It hasn't yet spread, but there's that possibility. And so he brings this to their attention. It's a disturbing thing, of course, this kind of jealousy, this kind of selfish ambition, and it should be disturbing to us, but again, it shouldn't be surprising. And so Paul makes the point here, in order to alert the Philippians to the problem that is all too common in the church, all too common among the people of God. And so he alerts them to that and he exposes it for what it is. It is evil. It is destructive. Those words, envy, strife, selfish ambition, they occur in other lists of vices that Paul gives, and always in a sense of endangering the church and injuring the church. And so we need to examine our hearts. We need to look at our own selves and see if there's any selfish ambition within us. If there's any jealousy there, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieved the Apostle Paul. It caused him to suffer, no doubt. It's ironic, isn't it, that he's known throughout the Praetorian Guard. Even in Caesar's household, the pagans are impressed with Paul. And yet the church, Christians, were opposing him, seeking to undermine his ministry. Must have grieved Paul a great deal. And yet Paul didn't let that rob him of his joy. In fact, he was able to rejoice through it all because in spite of it all, the gospel was being preached. Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Whatever the motive, Christ is proclaimed, and that's what's important. That's what gave Paul joy. Paul was not a triumphalist in his theology. He wasn't turned inward. He was turned outward. His affections were not set on his own prestige, his own comfort. Weren't set on himself. They were set on Christ and they were set on other people. And so what men thought of him or what men did to him in the final analysis was unimportant to Paul. Not that there was no concern for that. He had the same feelings that you and I do. It wounded him, no doubt. But he knew that God would deal with that. That was in God's hands. He can't change the thinking of people. He can't change their motives. He can simply do what's right and rest in the Lord. And his concern and his joy were, again, not with himself. They were with Christ. And seeing the gospel advance, even though it was being advanced by men who preached with impure motives. Because in spite of that, people were being saved. And Christ was being glorified. And that in itself must have been a great encouragement to Paul. Because in spite of the motives, in spite of the ambition, God's word was still effective. It was a reminder, again, of the greatness of the gospel, the power of God's word. And we can all rejoice in that because none of us is absolutely pure in heart. We all harbor bad motives, bad thoughts, selfish desires, but God is not frustrated by that. He can use us even in our imperfect condition and our constant struggle with sin. His power is in His Word, not in us. And that promise and that assurance is given throughout the Scriptures. One of the best known of those promises is given by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55. And we read in verses 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Well, we have the same truth expressed perhaps in a different way, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where the author of Hebrews writes, "The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart." The word of God is living. It is powerful, and it is sufficient. Its sufficiency does not rest with men, or with the men who handle it, but with God. He makes His word sufficient. And so we see this in the Gospels, for example, when the command was given to the paralytic, "Stretch forth thy hand," power accompanied the word to do the impossible. When Christ called Lazarus to come forth from the tomb, power went forth from our Lord to raise him from the dead. God's power is with His word, and it's transforming power. Power that overcomes hearts of stone to make unbelievers into believers. Power that sanctifies, that affects our inner life, our motives, our ambitions, and changes us from being selfish to being selfless. It's through the Scriptures that we see Christ. It's through them that we see His glory, and that has a sanctifying effect upon us. It's through the Scriptures that our affections are changed from self to Him, and as a result, to other people. And so Paul would later tell his spiritual son Timothy, "Preach the word." Those are some of the last words that he writes to Timothy, that he writes to the church, some of the last of the inspired words of the Apostle Paul. Preach the word. There's nothing more important than that, because it is God's word. And it will always have a transforming effect in the lives of its hearer. It will not go forth and return void. It will have the effect that God intends. And it's that which enables us to triumph in suffering. Not to minimize or trivialize suffering. The experiences of life can be crushing, and they can go on for a long period of time. But what enables the Christian to stand is the truth of God's Word. And the knowledge that suffering does come from God, and it is used by Him for a good purpose. And sometimes that purpose is to advance the gospel. The world sees us. The world hears us. And our response has an effect. Now, suffering can drive a person to bitterness, but it can also draw a person to the Lord, and it should do that. Who else can we look to but Him in such circumstances? Who else is sufficient for those situations but Him? And as we look to Him, as we lean on Him, He can make us rejoice, and He can make us triumph in our suffering, as Paul did, and make us to be a blessing to other people. Use us to advance the gospel through our words and through our examples. But suffering can also be used by God to alert the sinner to how unreliable the things and the situations of life are, how fragile health is, how insufficient we are, how changing the circumstances that we live in are, and move that person to look to the Lord, who alone is sufficient, who alone is strong and able not only to deliver us from the hardships of this life, but also, and most importantly, to deliver us from the wrath to come and to give eternal life. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, if you are relying on yourself, if you are comfortable and content without Him, that's an illusion. It's not reality. Your feet in reality are on slippery ground, and may God help you to see that. And if necessary, may He disturb your peace so that you can see that and will stop looking and relying upon yourself and begin to look and rely upon Him. Look to His Son who saves, who died in the place of sinners, bore the penalty of sin in the place of the sinner, so that all who believe in Him may have eternal life. If you've not believed in Christ, believe in Him. Receive the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. May God help you to do that. And shall we now stand for the benediction? Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture that is simply an example, a chapter out of the Apostle's life with encouragement, and yet some sobering truths that your people can harbor wicked motives. And we confess that we do that. We pray that you'd make us pure, that you'd change our hearts, that you'd give us purer motives and purer actions. And do that, Father, through your word. We pray that you would give us an increasing love for the Scriptures and devotion to it, and move us to give attention to it. May we be men and women who serve you faithfully, selflessly, and have the perspective that Paul did, whose perspective on life was governed by his love for your Son. And may we be examples to one another of righteousness and service to you. We pray, Lord, also that if there be any in attendance who do not know Christ, that you might so move upon their heart that they would see their sin and see their lost condition and look to him who alone is sufficient for salvation. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.